All right, it's been such a joy to be here as we anticipated it would be, and we just thank God for that. Before we get started, as requested, a few words about my conversion. And when he told me he wanted me to do that, I've been thinking about that. It wasn't hard at all to come up with something. And as I thought about it, I thought, what a wonderful request to be asked about your conversion. I can't think the last time anybody asked me that. But that's something all of us should get excited about and be willing to share. And the more I've thought about it, I thought, man, I wish more people would ask me that. Because you see, you don't have to be a preacher to be missionary. If somebody asks you about what God has done for you, and you have a testimony saved by grace, you are being missionary. You are sharing the gospel when you tell that. So, I'm more than happy to do that today. I was blessed to providentially be raised by Christian parents, taken to church from infancy, and we were very regular in attendance and in all the Sunday schools and so forth and so on. And according to others, I was a good little boy. Got that compliment many times, but of course I was lost. I behaved well, may have been a better way to have put it as far as a good little boy. But I remember as the years went by, and I was 7, 8 probably, when the preacher or the Sunday school lessons dealt with judgment or going to hell, which back where we went to church, you heard a lot of that back then, that struck fear in me. You know, as a little boy, I did not like to hear about those things. I certainly knew I didn't want to go to hell. But in spite of being a good little boy, I was lost. And when they talked about people who would go to hell, I never thought of me and my sins, but I could readily think about the wrongdoings of my friends and classmates and other little boys and little girls. But it never struck me about my personal sin. So I was one of those, even as a child, that heard the gospel many times like that, and it troubled me about judgment and hell. But I was one of those who, like the parable of the sower, very soon after I heard it and church was dismissed and we got out and went to playing and doing our own thing, that word was caught away as the seed fell by the wayside, you know, and I'd put it out of mind. But it had a way of coming back over time. And I remember when I was about 9 years old. In fact, I was saved at 9 and a half years old. When I was about 9 years old, we had a lesson, I believe it was in Sunday school, previous to me being saved, about the calling of Samuel and how he, you know, he was a little boy and the Lord spoke to him 3 times. That made quite an impression on me, but I really hadn't come under the conviction of sin. And then one Sunday, I believe it was in my Sunday school, the lesson was something about Job. I don't remember all the details or anything about that, but I remember it was about Job. Kind of strange. But we had church that night, went home, and I actually went to bed, and Mother and Daddy were still up. And while I was in there in bed, boy, I come under conviction about Job. And I knew I was not what Job was, but somehow, some way, I know I needed to be like Job. And so I got all upset under the conviction of my sin then. I quit thinking about everybody else, and the focus was me. I was the one that was in trouble and unworthy and a sinner. And, of course, my mother and dad wanted to know what was going on, and about all I could mutter out of the tears was, I just need to be like Job, and I know I'm not like Job. And so they counseled me and, of course, shared the gospel with me in a clearer form and basically told me that if I would seek forgiveness and ask God to forgive me, that He would. And I literally have remembered this experience all through the years. Even as a 9 and a half year old boy, I felt like the weight of the world was sitting on top of me. It seemed like it was even hard to breathe under the guilt and the shame of sin. I felt just like Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress, of Christian when he came to the cross bearing that burden on his back. And when he came to the cross and looked upon the crucified Christ on the cross, that burden fell off of his back and rolled into the sepulchre, never to be seen anymore. So when I sought forgiveness, that burden came off, and the relief is literally unexplainable. But I felt like, again, I've felt this ever since 9.5 years old. When that burden came off, I literally thought that I, like a helium balloon, was just going to float right square up into heaven if the ceiling and roof didn't catch me. I mean, I felt that kind of peace and relief. I felt cleansed. The burden was gone. And of course, later on, I learned about the scriptures and what Matthew 11:28-29 and 30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And that's exactly what I was. And when I came and asked Christ for forgiveness, that burden was taken away, and I have felt free ever since. So my words to you today, to anybody here today that may be lost, is if you are indeed lost, my hope and prayer for you is that you would become so burdened about sin and so miserable in your sinful condition that it would, as me, bring you to Christ. A person who does not labor and feel the weight and burden of sin, and by that I'm talking about the guilt, is not a candidate for salvation. Jesus Christ came for sinners, and He came for each and every one that is bearing that burden. So if you're lost today, don't think you're whole. You're not. You are a sinner, and my prayer is that God would lay upon you what He has all of us here who believe, the guilt and burden of sin, because as surely as you feel that guilt and burden, God will save you through His Son, Jesus Christ, and I encourage you to consider that. All right. Man, I wish more people would ask me that. I could preach on that. I don't need another subject. But anyway, if you would like to turn with me, I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. There we read, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The church's witness to the world." This is what we just read about in the text I've read. The church's witness to the world. We take many of these things written in the epistles personally as church members, as we ought to. But remember, each of these epistles was written to a church. So when we're talking about a church, we're talking about the members collectively, or there wouldn't be a church. So we need to make a church application as well as a personal application. So I felt this text very clearly speaks of what the church's witness to the world should be by the things that are said in the text and a few other things that I'll throw in along with it. I felt in looking at the program that Brother Robert would lay a very adequate foundation for me to proceed upon. And he did such a good job, I think he not only laid the foundation, but built the house. So I'll just try to throw a few morsels out there that maybe you didn't hear from him. But his message literally was and should have been a foundation for what I have to say here. And Brother Chamberlain, obviously, in his wisdom, put that message before this wisdom with this message in the proper order. First thing we notice here is that the members of this church were called the sons of God. And that's what churches are made up of. They are made up, as Brother McDowell said the other day, a born-again church membership. So without born-again men and women, there is no church. And Paul is stressing that here. We are the sons and daughters of God. That's what makes up the church. And the church is and does exist, as it always has been, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, if it were by choice, I think we would all choose to exist as a church somewhere else. But this is the place the church always has been and always will be. I don't know of a church that has ever existed in anything but a crooked and perverse and sinful world. That is our place of servitude. And when we read their nation, don't think about a nation in the sense of England, France, or the United States of America. The word actually is translated only one time, nation. About every other time, it's translated generation. So just as Jesus used the word about the generation that he lived in and others have, this is saying that the church exists in a crooked and perverse generation. It always has. It always will. So this is the place of our witness, is in a generation of sinfulness and ungodliness. The Scripture says in another place that God, when He saved us, He didn't take us out of the world. He's going to one day. But He has left us in the world because this is our place of ministry. And in fact, the world is the object of our ministry. Now, Jesus said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, at the time He was going to institute His church in His personal ministry, in chapter 5 there in verses 14 and through 16, about them being lights in the world and saying, "Let your light so shine before men," and so forth and so on. Application there to the disciples, but the foundation of the church, because out of those disciples He chose the 12 apostles, who were the first 12 lights and the nucleus of the church. So we are individual lights, but collectively we are the light in the world. That's what the church is supposed to be. And since they were in it first, no wonder He would say that to them there in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we say the church is witness to the world, I think there's a great misunderstanding about that and what that means. I want to be clear at the start. If you don't hear anything else I say, you need to hear this. And that is, when we're talking about being a witness to the world, we're not talking about pleasing the world or finding acceptance with the world. And why would I say that? Well, look around you today at quote-unquote church is. And this seems to be the primary aim of many churches in Christendom, is to find a satisfactory acceptance by the world. Christ did not call any church, His church, any of us, to seek to please the world. That is not our objective. Our objective is to please Him, regardless of who that offends. We live in a day of ecumenicalism, of toleration, and inclusivism, to the point today that the church, in many circles and identities of the way you want to define that word, has lost her identity in the world. Let it not be true of any more Baptist churches. It's very sad, is it not, to see Baptist churches lose their identity in the world? The other churches really never had no identity as far as with God standing in the world, but Baptist churches has always had an identity of believing the Bible and standing for the Bible and the things therein. That's our history. And yet we live in a day where many Baptist churches are finding that Baptist is offensive. They don't want to be called Baptist. I believe if they don't want to be called Baptist, they shouldn't be called Baptist. That's a name to be proud of, rather than being concerned about offending people. If somebody is not proud of Baptist doctrine, then I wish they would remove the name. Because that's what Baptist stands for. I'm not promoting denominationalism. I'm promoting doctrine. If you believe the Bible, you'll be a Baptist. Baptist doctrine. So we are not called to have friendship with the world. But this is the culture in which we live in. Striving to please everyone and probably ending up not pleasing anybody. It should not be so with the Lord's churches. In fact, I would say this to you. The quickest way for the church, the Lord's churches, to lose their witness as well as their distinct identity in the world is to make friends with the world. The little handout back there, the little poem that we brought and put back there, if you've read that, and if you haven't, I'd encourage you to pick one up and read it, shows the progressive downward stages of making friends with the world and how the church loses her witness in the world. So when we say the witness to the world, we're not pleasing the world nor seek to. In fact, I would say to you and remind you, the world is the church's enemy. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? That we are to minister and evangelize our greatest enemy, those in the world. Jesus spoke to this effect over in John's Gospel, chapter 15. I'll just touch a few verses there by way of reminder. In verse 14, he said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." I read that verse to make the distinction. We cannot be friends with the world and friends with our Lord and Savior. You can't have it both ways. It's just as clear as what he said about serving God and mammon. It's got to be one with the other. But what are churches doing today? They want to hold the Lord's hand in one hand and the world's hand in the other hand. And think that the world is going to then just roll over unto them because, you know, they're trying to cater to them. That's how you lose the witness. You don't gain a witness like that. God has called us out of the world to be separate and distinct from the world. When we say no to temptation or someone wants us to sin or do something with them, that's the greatest witness we can have to that person. I am saddened today by all the activities, quote unquote, that people go to evangelize. And I don't mean to bash people. I'm just saying here it is a burden to see people riding motorcycles on Sunday in order to try to save motorcycle sinners. And people engaging in rodeos to try to save rodeo sinners, that's not the way you have a witness. Tell somebody that you're engaged in such activities to say, "I can't ride today. I'm going to church. I can't participate in that because we're having a meeting." That's the greatest witness we can have, is our obedience to what God has called us to. The world has always been biased to the things of God, to Christ, to truth. In fact, I'd ask you, did the world ever give Christ and the apostles an objective, fair hearing or shake? Of course not. The world is prejudiced. The world is biased. The world is subjective. And the world hates the things of God. They are not the friend of the church, nor will they ever be. We are called to be a witness to them, not to be and friendship with the world. Because when that happens, compromise takes place. Back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. I can't have time to read all these things, but at verse 18, Christ speaks about how the world hated Him and it will hate those who are obedient to Him. But the point I want to get to, as contained in our text, is in verse 25, where it says there that they hated Me without a cause. Hated Me without a cause. That's where we get the word blameless over here in our text. And I'll talk about that in a little moment. But let me set forth a few things here. I want to set forth three. There's a few subheadings underneath these that we'll include about things that make up the church's witness to the world. And I believe these are in chronological order, and this order is very important. Pay attention to that. The first thing was Brother Robert's subject. The greatest witness the church can have is in our text there in verse 16 when it says, "holding forth the word of life." And that is synonymous with the gospel. That is synonymous with truth. That is synonymous with Christ and the apostolic doctrine that we find in the New Testament. The greatest witness of the church to the world is the truth of God's Word. It must be. If there's going to be a witness to the world, it must be the truth of Christ, His doctrine, and the gospel. Brother Robert's text said the church was the pillar and ground of what? The truth. That's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no mistake there. There's nothing else that could be inserted there ahead of or before truth. Now, somebody may be thinking of some other things that maybe ought to be there first, and I'm going to deal with that in a moment. But really, that thing you may be thinking of is number three, not number one. The first thing should be truth. Because it is the truth of the gospel by which we minister and is God's ordained means of saving sinners. If we don't have the truth of the gospel, we are ineffective. Whatever we want to call ourselves, an organization or church or whatever. But if the gospel is not our witness to the world, what effect can we have? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Is there anything else that can be said of? So literally we are defenseless and without any resource to evangelize if we are without truth. So Brother Walker made that very, very clear. And when we talk about truth, we are talking about doctrine. Again, we live in a day where people want to separate Christ from doctrine. Christ is doctrine. Doctrine is Christ. They are not two separate things. They are the same thing. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9. One scripture to stress this point. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Let us not ever think of separating doctrine from Christ or vice versa. It is one and the same. Christ himself said, as was quoted earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? He also said that he was the true light. Likewise, we are to hold forth as a witness the truth of God's Word, and as we do that, we become a light that shines. Without the truth, our light is not shining. Not shining at all. A couple of things concerning this truth. Number one, it is the truth of God's Word that is fuel for the light of the membership of the church. And I say that not to replace the Holy Spirit in any way, shape, or form. Truth is always accompanied by the Holy Spirit in a sanctifying way. It was already been quoted, John 17 and 17. Christ in his intercessory prayer said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sadly, I know of too many churches that are destitute of sanctification for one simple reason. They're destitute of truth. It burdens my heart to see people who are ignorant of truth, who may have been hungering and thirsting for it, and they didn't have a man to stand here or a church to tell it unto them. I, as a teenager, was in that very same shape. I don't blame it totally on my teachers nor the church, because you know what? I had a Bible that had all the truth in it. But I was dependent on somebody else to tell it what it was, and one day I woke up and realized what they were telling me was not truth, and that there was a whole lot more truth to what I was being told. And then I began to search to find out what truth was. Sadly, many people believe the last thing they heard and are not Berean in any way, shape, or form. But I have, by God's grace, met some people through my ministry that were desirous of truth and were having a hard time finding it, because there weren't churches who were willing to preach it or teach it or count the cost for doing it. So again, if we are to hold forth the word of life and the church's light is to shine forth in the world and in the community, we've got to have the truth of God's word to have a sanctified church membership, that when that membership goes out in the world, they are individual lights that shine. We are not, in other words, to carry a flashlight around in our coat. Holding forth. What do you do when you turn a light on and want to see? Hold it forth, right? The world's not coming to us. We got to take it to them. Also, as I said earlier, the truth of God's Word is the ordained means of saving sinners. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. What? Preaching what? Truth. The truth of the gospel. So if we are to have a witness in the world and minister to the world, we must take the truth of God to the world. We live in a day again where truth and doctrine is being compromised in a rapid way. And in conjunction with that, churches and people that are doing so are becoming friends with the world. As one happens, the other one happens. Again, I refer you to the poem, Read the Poem, and you'll see very quickly how easy it is for a church to lose its witness in the world at the sacrifice of truth. The second thing I would say to you concerning the world's or the church's witness to the world that we should have behind the truth is holiness. And I believe that's a word that may become extinct in our lifetime. I'm beginning to wonder. I mean, I read about how that word was predominant in other generations and especially among Baptists. But it's quickly falling by the wayside because there's so much false doctrine out there today that you can come as you are, stay as you are, be as you are, and God still loves you and everything's all right. It's not. The truth of God's Word and the follow-up to the gospel is to be obedient and to be holy. Scripture says, be ye holy as He is holy. And holiness can be defined very simply, not only a Christ-likeness or a God-likeness, but if you're going to be holy, you've got to abstain from sin and worldliness. So how can a church have a witness in the world of holiness if they're holding hands with the world most of the time? Impossible. The church is to be distinct from the world, a light in the midst of darkness, not so dim that you can't tell the two apart. I believe we're living in an age of spirituality that's like dust, you know? It's neither dark, it's neither light. Laodicean, neither warm, neither cold. Compromising churches, compromising holiness, compromising the truth of God's Word, and losing a testimony. Let it not be so with us and our churches. And this doesn't happen overnight. I think we who minister know this. It starts gradually. Again, the poem. Just very gradually. Well, this won't, you know, this, we change this. It'll be all right. And that way, you know, and then next thing you know, let's take back the denomination name off the sign. You know, that might offend somebody. Let's start doing this different, and let's incorporate this. So, next thing you know, truth is compromised. Holiness is forgotten about. Let's become one of them. Let's down dress, down act, down talk, and down everything else. We are to be holy. That's referred to in our text as blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Without rebuke. Christ, when He sent out the disciples in Matthew 10, He told them what's applicable to us, is it not? He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. There again, an excellent text, narrative, of what our witness to the world is. Not wolves among wolves, foxes among wolves, or nothing like that. Not competitive in that sense. But sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read that and think of that, it makes me think, well, we're in for it. You know, my brother back here has sheep, and he's had coyotes and lions and bears get into him, and it's not good when that happens. Sheep in the midst of wolves is a tremendous disadvantage. Based on that, of course, the Lord went ahead and say, but be harmless, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? That's our witness to the world. We're not trying to conquer the world. We're not trying to compete with the world. We're not trying to please the world. We are trying to be a distinct light of obedience in truth and holiness that speaks louder to the world in behavior, conversation, and example than perhaps we can speak audibly to the world. Now, remember again, let me remind you here. The world is always going to accuse. The world is always going to point fingers. The world's always going to mock. The world is never going to give you or a church that stands for truth, quote unquote, an objective, fair shake. They're not going to do it. One thing, they're incapable of doing it. And second, they don't want to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ was a sinless individual, was he not? He was impeccable. He went about doing good. He did more good than any humanitarian effort that there ever has been. And what happened to him? They accused him. They conspired against him. They accused him of blasphemy. And literally, they crucified him because of who he was. His witness to the world was so great, that light shines so bright and exposed sinners and you and me for what we were, that they just had to get rid of him. They couldn't deal with him, get rid of him. Does that sound like the persecution of the church? Jesus said that's exactly what would happen, didn't he, in Matthew 10? He says, they've hated me, they've persecuted me, they're going to do the same to you. He warned the disciples about that in the church, didn't he? My point being here, though, and get this, is the scripture we referred to over there a while ago in John 15 and 25 when it says, they hated me without a cause. I stress to you today, as members of the Lord's church, we are to be blameless. What does that mean? That means the world's always got its guns pointed at the church. But they're shooting blanks, just like they did Christ. They have no legitimate ammunition to fire at us or at him, did they? And when it says blameless, that means don't you or I do anything and hand them the shells to shoot us with. That's what we're talking about. Blameless. Oh, they're going to fire away. They're going to fire away. But let it be illegitimate accusations. Let it be exposed like it was with Christ when they got the men up there that said he had blasphemed. Everybody knew it was a charade. Everybody knew that it wasn't true. So blameless means give them no fuel, no ammunition for the accusations that we are knowing are going to come. No evidence for it. We are to be obedient to our Lord and Master, and in so doing, be holy unto in the world and not compromised with the world. How are we to be holy in that respect? There's a lot of ways. Let me just throw two or three things in here. Number one, I'm going to say church attendance. You say, what's that got to do with holiness? Well, let us not claim to love the Lord and not attend the Lord's assembly. That's hypocritical. I've preached this my whole life and seemed like I failed to get it across to so many people. You can't love the Lord and not love the church. The Lord gave himself for the church. When you're talking about the Lord, you're talking about his church. You're talking about his bride. You're talking about his jewels. You're talking about that which is most special. And somehow a lot of people don't seem to be able to get that connection right. Oh, I love the Lord and I want to serve the Lord and the Lord serve me, but save me and all of this. But church attendance, not there. What do people think? How holy do they think a quote-unquote Christian is if they go by and see their car at home on Sunday morning rather than at the church house? What kind of witness is that? It's a terrible witness. Our worship services. We are to worship God, not to entertain people who come. God has not called the church to entertainment, as the brother said. Again, we're not trying to please the world. I heard a prominent preacher on the world scene here a while back talking about the praise services they have and they sing and what have you and everything, and he had incorporated it, and I heard him say this. He said, well, you know, you've just got to have it nowadays. The culture just won't accept anything else. Well, he's right. But where in the Bible does it tell us to please the culture? The culture doesn't define the church. The culture shouldn't affect the church. We should be a light unto the culture. Just backwards. And that's what I'm talking about. A church that tries to please the world and entertain the world and give the world what the world wants, they've lost their witness. Their witness becomes nothing. In the ordinances of the church, we don't compromise the ordinances, do we? We observe the ordinances as Christ laid them out, and thereby we preserve holiness within the Lord's body. Another way we preserve holiness and strive for holiness is, as we're told in Scripture, not believe every spirit and everybody and every claim of every preacher or everybody that's anointed of something that comes along. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. We should expose that which is false and warn against it. And not just stand up and say, well, he's wrong, she's wrong, that denomination's wrong, but by the Scripture say, this is wrong because the Bible says, da, da, da. That preserves holiness. And it warns our people against those things that would deceive us. You know, there's a lot of friendly snakes out there, isn't there? And it's our job as ministers and pastors to point those things out. In fact, Ephesians 5 and 11. I may be sounding a little harsh here. Let me give you a little Bible to back up what I'm saying. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, a couple of pages over probably in your Bible. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, it might say, well, that's just talking about sin. It is. And it's also talking about anybody who promotes sin. And false teachers are promoting and engaged in works of darkness, false doctrine. You know, I get amused sometimes at how people, this age of toleration, we're not supposed to say anything bad about anybody and what have you, and what have you. And I don't mean personal insults. I'm talking about exposing error. Jesus did it all the time. You say, well, yeah, but that was Jesus. You know, I mean, we're not Jesus. We can't do what he did because he was without... Paul did it all the time. They cared about the people they ministered to. Read it in their letters. That's why they warned and called people by name. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander and certain ones. They wanted people to know what was right and what was wrong. And they exposed them for what they were. Another thing also in our text says right there in verse 14 of Philippians 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That needs to be mentioned quickly here because that is evidence of holiness. The church at Corinth, as we've already heard, was a mess. It may have indeed had the worst testimony of maybe any church in the New Testament. The seven churches of Asia, Paul's epistles, the other ones mentioned, scattered, what have you. It's just in some ways when you read it, it's hard to believe they could still be a church. But they were. Paul called them a church. Very poor testimony. They were murmuring, disputing, fighting, fussing over everything. Now, do we think those things was done in Corinth and Corinth didn't notice that? We'd have to be foolish to think so, wouldn't we? When there is murmurings and disputings and fights and fusses in the church, that's bad enough. But you know the problem that follows after that? Everybody knows here that's been a member of a church. You know what happens? It doesn't stay in the church. It always makes its way out of the church and into the community. And then we've got a terrible witness out in the community. Well, all they do down there is fuss and fight. Well, let that be a false accusation, but let it not be found to be true.